Well, please turn to Acts chapter 20 this morning. Again, as we just continue on through our study of Acts that we've been in for quite some time now, we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of this 20th chapter. That's again Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says this: "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. But we were going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and the following day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this first day of the week in order to worship you, Lord. And Lord, we must acknowledge every time we come that the only way we can even approach you, even in prayer, is through Christ, through what he has done, through his great work of salvation on the cross. And so, Lord, we come in his name acknowledging his work, acknowledging your grace, and Lord, giving you praise and honor and glory and worship for this. Help us to ever remember this, always washing ourselves in this truth, remembering the God that we come before, this God of great grace. Father, as we come to worship you, we pray for the power of your Spirit to come within us, and Lord, to enlighten us in your word. Lord, we come before your holy word, which you give as an act of grace to your people. You reveal yourself to us and you use it to teach us and to guide us into truth and to build us up as your people. And Lord, this by the power of your Spirit you do when we are exposed to it. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would come to our ears and our hearts and our minds and prepare us to hear, Lord. Prepare us to be ready to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from, Lord, the sin of not even expecting to hear from you as we come, but just going through the motions, coming in vain repetition, coming to put in our time. Lord, may we never come this way, but may you bring us humbly before you, knowing that you are the God of all creation. You've created us, you've saved us in Christ, and Lord, you have your truth to speak to us, to make us more holy, to make us into the image of Christ. This is what you do by your word. And so we come and we submit ourselves to you now, Father. And we ask you to bring the fruit of your word in our lives. Whatever we need. Lord, again, we're all in different places, but you can work in each and one of our minds exactly where we are. You can speak directly to us in the moment because of what you do. Lord, I submit myself as just a vessel. There is nothing in me good whatsoever, that nothing, no power, no ability to do this. But Lord, I'm just a clay vessel, and I give myself to you and say, use me as you see fit. Cause your word to come from me, to go out, and for your power, your glory, for the worship of you. But Lord, we submit all these things to you, and we do ask these things in Jesus' name with the hope and, Lord, the desire and the motive that Jesus would be glorified as a result of this. Lord, may you receive glory when your people reflect your image. So you glorify your name by sanctifying us and making us more in your image today, Lord, so that when we walk out of here, we're a little more like you because we've got this word. We don't put it down. We don't leave it and forget it. And we've done our dues and you're pleased with us, and now we go about our day. Oh, God, forbid such a thing in your people. May we go with your word with the goal of living it out, bearing fruit in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, if you remember, we approached the topic of loving Christ by loving his body on earth, the church, right? We talked about the truth that since Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, much of our ability to tangibly love the Lord Jesus Christ is seen and only made available through our tangible acts of love that we act out upon the body of Christ and the members of the body of Christ. And if you remember, as we looked at that topic, we looked at it by looking at the example of Aquila and Priscilla, that ministry team that Paul met in Corinth and that continued to minister with him in Corinth. And as we looked at their example, we saw many ways of what it looks like to love Christ by loving the church. But now as we turn to our passage for this morning, I believe we have another example to help us learn to what it looks like to love Christ through loving the church. And that example is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, I have to confess to you, you could really almost take any passage that describes the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you could talk about and teach about the love for Christ through the love of the church by the Apostle Paul. His whole ministry is just an example of what it looks like to love Christ through loving the church. But in our passage today, I believe we have a unique view of this because we see Paul going to so many different places and so many different bodies and interacting with so many different local bodies of believers that we have a good example here of what it looks like to love the church. You just see Paul's heart for the church. So, as you can probably already anticipate, what I would like to do today as we go through our passages, I would like for us to look at the ways Paul demonstrates love for the church. He illustrates it for us. So we're specifically going to look at three ways that we see Paul's love for the church demonstrated for us, illustrated for us, right? Illustrations, demonstrations that we ought to learn from as we observe them. So what are these ways that we can see Paul's tangible love for the body of Christ and therefore his love for Christ himself? Well, the first way we see it is through consistent exhortation. Consistent exhortation. Just simply look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now again, it begins here by telling us that all this happened after the uproar. What uproar? Well, if you were here last week, you know it was talking about the riot that broke out in Ephesus that we saw last week. There was a violent, out-of-control mob that caused a riot, and they were bent on getting some kind of satisfaction against the way that they had their issues with the way that is Christianity, and specifically with its leader, Paul. And he's the one they had issues with. And if they had gotten their hands on him, they would have severely abused him, if not killed him, I'm sure. A very traumatic experience for anybody to live through, I would think. But what you see with Paul is that right after that is that he actually calls the disciples to himself. Now, I would think that it would have been understandable for a man to have lived through such a traumatic experience as that to have just simply gotten out of town safely while the getting was good. Especially since he had already devised in his own heart and mind the plans to leave Ephesus anyway. In his mind, his ministry at Ephesus was done and he was getting ready to leave and go to Jerusalem anyway. So why not, after this is over, let me get out of town before they tear me to pieces. But you don't see Paul do that. And it probably doesn't surprise us as we've seen Paul's ministry for so long. He doesn't give any thought to his own safety. Instead, he stays for a while and calls the disciples to himself. Now, why does he call these disciples in Ephesus to himself? Well, in order to give them exhortation, as it says, before he leaves. Now, what does that mean that he gives them exhortation? Well, it means that he's teaching them in the Word. He's exhorting them in the Word, which would include, definitely, it has the idea of encouraging, right, the disciples to actually live out and obey and follow the Word that he's teaching them. He's not just giving a class for knowledge. No, he's giving it with a view to encourage them to live out and obey and follow the Word that he's teaching. And really, the word exhortation has so much more emphasis than just encouraging. It actually has a sense of real sense of urgency to it. He's urgently encouraging them. He's urgently exhorting them. This means he's going to use, you know, the word exhortation then has many ideas behind it. It may use reprimands. It may use warnings, right? It may use all those kinds of things. It's going to use anything necessary to cause the people to actually follow and obey the word that's being taught. So it probably involved tears. It probably involved heartfelt pleas. It probably did involve solemn warnings and may even involve, when it's needed, a swift kick in the pants, right? Metaphorically speaking, when it comes to this, whatever's necessary to get the hearers to actually follow what's being taught, not just hear it, not just understand it, not just put it in your notebook of knowledge and put it on yourself. No, he's exhorting them, calling them to obey what he's been teaching them. Now, why would Paul risk his neck to stay a while to exhort them? After all, you think Paul's been exhorting the disciples in Ephesus while he's been there for 3 years? Absolutely. He's been doing it the entire 3 years he's been there. So why this one last time before he leaves? Well, this is what the disciples needed, and he knew that. And because this is what they needed, and because he loved them, he was going to give them what they needed, and that is exhortation in the Word. I'm sure the entire church was a bit shaken in their faith after experiencing the riot that broke out. And there were probably some, if not many, you know, who were tempted in their faith at that time, tempted to fear, perhaps even tempted to turn back. So Paul knew they needed the exhortation, and they needed to be reminded of the promises of salvation in Christ. They needed to be reminded of the call to follow Christ steadfastly at all costs. And they needed to be warned about any such thoughts of turning back at that point. So Paul, because he loved them, wanted to give them what they needed, and what they needed was exhortation in the Word. Why? For their spiritual well-being. That's what matters most for a Christian, is his spiritual well-being. And so because that was his motive all the time, he exhorted them in the Word. Now, as we see, as he leaves here, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? As he moves on to the next area. Remember, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go by way of Macedonia. We'll talk about that roundabout route in a minute. But he goes through Macedonia, and he actually gives the disciples there, right? What disciples? Well, in Macedonia, you got Philippi, you got Thessalonica, you got other churches. So he's going to those churches, and he gives them not a little exhortation, not some exhortation, but he gives them much exhortation. Why does he give them? Has he not exhorted them before? Yes, you can guarantee every time he goes, he gives them exhortation. Now, you also have to remember that as I spoke of last week, when he goes to Macedonia here and he's going to all these churches, he's on a mission. His mission is to gather the offering that he is gathering to take to the church in Jerusalem. So he's got a defined mission that he's going on. But notice, he doesn't go and just pick up the offering and say, thank you, and on his way he goes. He's not that one-track tunnel-minded man that I can be tempted to be so often. No, he's thinking about the believers themselves, and they're good, and what do they need? Well, they need exhortation in the Word too. They might not have been through a riot, but you can guarantee that they're going through trials, they're going through persecutions, they're going through things in which they would need it to be encouraged in their faith. They would need to be reminded of the promises of God. They would need to be called to a steadfast faithfulness. They would need all the same things by being exhorted in the Word. So you see the Apostle Paul doing this, right? He's exhorting them in the Word because what? He knows that's what... Do you ever see Paul go to anybody, a believer, without exhorting him in the Word? No, why? Because this is what they need. Why? Because this is what brings spiritual well-being. Consistent exhortation, not just being taught truth, but being called to obedience in the Word. This is what is needed for the spiritual health and well-being of a believer. And the spiritual health and well-being of a believer is what's most important. That's what always was Paul's desire. It's for the maturity, the spiritual maturity of the believers. And so he exhorted everywhere he went. This is when you see a display of Paul's love for the church through his consistent exhortation. Now, as we see this, as we observe it, we have to ask, well, what does that have to do with us? What do we do with this? Well, here's just a couple of things. Of course, if we're going to be built up in spiritual maturity, we're going to need exhortation. Well, I hope you can see this and then understand why here at this church, one of the centerpieces that we have, just kind of taken a stake and driven into the ground and shall not be moved, is that there will be consistent exhortation in the Word of God. Anytime we gather together, we want to make sure that there is going to be some exhortation in the Word. So much so, we may even get accused from time to time of doing it too much. But I'm going to here to tell you, I don't believe there is such a thing. There is no such thing as being exhorted too much in the Word, because this is what's needed for your spiritual well-being. And because I love you, I'm going to continue to pursue that as often as we can as we gather in the Word. And I'm just here to tell you, if I ever turn from that and I begin to pursue a more market-driven ministry and a more pragmatic type of ministry that's not anchored in the exhortation of the Word being the one thing you need for your spiritual well-being, then you best rebuke me severely and maybe even get rid of me if I'd have turned back from it. Because I'm sure not loving you if I do that. And I have lost my moorings as a preacher of the Word. So understand, and that's why you always see exhortation in the Word here as the centerpiece, and not mark and driven philosophies, because those won't help you a bit. They make things look good, but what matters is your spiritual well-being. And so that's what we will focus on here, as I see this modeled in Scripture and believe it to be true according to God's Word. That's the first takeaway I want you to get. There's another. I want you to see, I hope you understand, that this idea of exhortation in the Word does not have to be this formal setting of a preacher preaching from a pulpit all the time. That's not true. While it is a form of exhortation in a very common form, I want you to understand that this exhortation, exhorting in the Word, can be done and should be done one-on-one as we interact with each other, calling each other to faith in the Word by reminding each other of the Word, right, as we interact with each other. As a matter of fact, even though I preach quite often, I probably do as much or more exhorting one-on-one as I do from the pulpit. So my point is we all should be doing this. It's not just something for preachers. I'm glad you have to exhort in the Word. No, this exhortation in the Word is what we're all called to as we interact with each other. We all why? Well, if we love somebody, we're going to want their best. And what's the best? That's your spiritual well-being. Well, how do I bring about a person's spiritual well-being? Well, I've got to exhort them in the Word, calling them to faith, right, in the Lord. So this is something we all ought to be doing as we interact with each other. Now, I hope you don't miss the family aspect of this, right? Who do we interact probably with more often than anybody? It's those in our own family, right? So this ought to be going on in our own households, not just when we're together, right, as the body of Christ. When you have your little body of Christ in the home, you ought to be exhorting one another in the Word. Family worship's an obvious application of this, but man, it just ought to happen one-on-one, you know? Husband and wife to husband, and father to children, mother, you know, mother to children. And if you got believing children, then maybe even children to parents in a very honoring and respectful sort of way, right? But exhortation should happen with the believers anywhere you are in the Word, because this is what you need. Your spiritual well-being is what matters, okay? That's what's important. That's what goes into eternity. Everything else fades away. So if you love one another, you're going to exhort one another in the Word, just like Paul did. That's the first. What's the second way we can see Paul's love for Christ through his love for the church? Well, it's a determined persistence to love. It's a determined persistence to love. Look at verses 3 to 6 for this one. What do we see here? Well, we see that after Paul leaves Ephesus and then he goes to Macedonia, goes to the churches there, he then leaves and goes to Greece, and specifically Achaia, as we saw earlier in chapter 19. That's a district in Greece. And specifically in Achaia is the church Corinth. That's probably where he spent most of the 3 months that he was there, if not all of his 3 months, in that church that was so gifted in Corinth, but that required a lot of exhortation in the Word. And even though it doesn't tell us, what do you think Paul did while he was there for 3 months, besides pick up the offering? It doesn't tell us, but you can guarantee he was exhorting them in the Word. But what does it tell us about this? But why are we shown this? Well, it says that when Paul had finished his 3 months ministry there, that he had determined it was time to go on to Jerusalem. Remember, that's where he's heading. He's picking up all these offerings, and he's going to take them to the church in Jerusalem, to the Jewish believers that are hurting. There's so much poverty there, and these Gentile brothers have been so generous to give it. So it's time to go. I want to get to Jerusalem, probably so that he can get there in time for Passover. That was probably his original desire. Now remember, Paul hadn't been there in 3 years at least, probably several years. So he wanted and desired to go and observe Passover while he also visited a church in Jerusalem and brought this offering. But just as he was getting ready to go, what happens? A plot is uncovered. They discover a plot by the Jews against Paul. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the details of it, but most likely they had a, you know what the Jews always wanted to do with Paul? They wanted to kill him. So this was a plot probably to ambush Paul and kill him. While he's on this small ship heading to Syria, which is Antioch, that was his goal, right? This is the shortest distance from where he was to Jerusalem. Take the ship to Antioch, which was just north, and go down. Well, he'd be an easy target on this ship. And so they uncovered, oh no, there's this plot. So what did Paul do? Did he lay low for a while? And they let, you know, did he just give it up? No, he said, now I'm going to go back the way I came. Now, I want you to understand what this meant. He's already gone out of his way anyway, because when he's in Ephesus, to go to Jerusalem is here, and he goes to Macedonia, which is over here. Now he's come down through Greece and he's ready to go across again. What's he got to do now? To go back the way he came, he has to reverse course and go back. Instead of going straight over, he's going up on this big loop like this and then down. The amount of travel, the amount of places he has to see, the amount of effort that had to be taken to get there now was increased exponentially for Paul and all of his traveling companions. By the way, all these traveling companions are most likely representatives from the different churches that he had collected the offering from to take this offering with him and to give it to the Jerusalem church. So they're all traveling together at this point. So I want you to see the amount of effort and travel was increased exponentially, but Paul said, that's what we got to do. Can't go this way. We'll go the long way if we have to, right? Now this keeps him from getting there during Passover, so now he's wanting to get there by Pentecost at least. If I can't get there by Passover, we'll get there by Pentecost, right? Got to see how much longer it took him to get there? And so he has to take all these different routes and traveling places. Now, as it says, as he makes this change and he's persistent. And you have to ask, well, why did he do that? What's so important? What's the big deal? Well, Paul did this. He stayed persistent in his pursuit of taking this offering. Why? Because he loved the church. This offering was not only, I want you to, this offering was not only for the good of the believers in Jerusalem. They needed this, right? For physical provision. This was for their good, and he loved them. He wanted to give them that. But this offering was a big deal because this was going to actually help the unity of the church a great bit. Remember how the Jewish believers always had a hard time with the Gentiles coming. Remember, this is very early in the church. They always still had a hard time with it. Well, seeing their Gentile brothers and sisters bringing out of the goodness of their heart this offering and giving it to them would help the unity of the church greatly. So because of this and Paul's love for the church, he wanted her to have this beautiful unity. He's going to make sure he gets this. So he goes out of his way and he has this determined persistence to carry out this act of love of getting this offering where it needed to go. So you see, Paul doesn't give up. Once he's determined to love the church in a certain way, he's going to do it. Now, what do we do with that? Well, I think we want to ask ourselves, right? Do we have this kind of determined persistence to carry out acts of love toward one another in the body of Christ? You know, as I prepared the sermon, I became a bit convicted about something. There are often times when the Lord burdens my heart or my mind with a specific way that I need to love on the church, right? A member of the church or members of the church or whatever. And after he has burdened my heart and mind to do that and I have plans to carry that out, oh, how easy it is for me to become derailed in that act of love by something so small. Certainly nobody's trying to kill me, right? But some circumstance pops up, some unusual event happens, some small little inconvenience comes in the way, and for whatever reason, I'll lay that intended act of love down, and I'll forget it, and never carry it out. You don't see Paul doing that. You know, Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love endures all things, and love never fails, never. Paul lived that out. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to love each other, love the way we're called to love each other, with this kind of love here, we're going to have to be determined and persistent in our acts of love and not allow these little things come up and cause us to lay down what God burdens our heart to do to love each other. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one this happens to. But I must be honest. That's not love when we just let it lay. But let us be determined to love one another as we're called to. As you see Paul, even if we got to go around the long way, we'll do it. So you see Paul's love for the church through this determined persistence. And you see it through his exhortation. That brings us to the last way that I want you to see Paul's love for the church exhibited to us. It's in verses 7 to 16. And I just call it availability. Availability. What do we see here? Well, we see that after Paul and his traveling companions are reunited, they split up for whatever reason for a while as they're going the hard way. Maybe Paul intentionally, you know, this is a way to avoid the plot of the Jews a little more. I don't know. But they reunite in Troas. And after they reunite in Troas, what are they going to do? Well, they do what they always do, and that's gather with the believers, right? And they spend 7 days there with the believers, and at the end of those 7 days, on the first day of the week, they gather together to worship the Lord. And they gather together, it says here, to break bread, which is what this means is, you know, to have the communion meal together, the love feast that they would often have in surrounding, the actual taking of the communion. So they're going to have this meal, this feast, and the communion itself. And while they gather to do this, well, Paul begins to speak, right? He begins to talk with them as you would imagine that he would. Here's the Apostle Paul. It's his last day with us. He's going to bring us a message today. He's going to begin to dialogue. Now, I'm not going to go into this. Just a quick side note. I'm not going to go into great detail about this for the sake of time. But just notice that this passage here is one of the most important evidences for the church worshiping on the first day of the week. You see that? For the Gentile church. The fact that they broke bread here really seems to point to this is a worship service. It's not some impromptu meeting. And so you see them doing this on the first day of the week. But again, as they begin to have this worship service, before they even get to the breaking of bread, they don't do that till way later. You see that, you know. Man, you wonder how long I preached. Did I preach a long time? Let's see what Paul does. Well, Paul begins to speak and talk. And it says that because he knew he's got to leave the next day, he delayed his message until midnight. You know, now, I imagine this worship service probably started in the evening after work. So, you know, it didn't like he started at 8 a.m. and then he went all till midnight. But he went a little long and he went to midnight. Now, why did Paul do this? Well, again, it's because he perceived that this is what they needed in the moment. He's going to be gone tomorrow. There is no tomorrow. There is no more exhortation time for him. So he's going to take advantage of the moment and he's going to keep on talking. This word where it says that he began talking to them, it's the dialogue. So he's not only preaching, he's having that back and forth with questions. They're probably asking him questions, maybe questions that take a long time. Whatever's happening, Paul's perceiving they need more exhortation in the word before he leaves for the good of that church, for their spiritual well-being. He's going to keep on going and he's going to keep on preaching. Now, what's Paul got to do the next day? Paul's got to get up early, and Paul's got to leave on a long trip, right? Now, if that's us, what are we going to want to do the night before? We're going to want to get our rest, aren't we? I got to get to bed, so we got to wrap this up, and I'm going to go get my rest for the next day. But Paul said, no, these people need me. I'm going to give up, forsake my rest, and I'm just going to keep on preaching till midnight, right? Paul made himself available. Do you see that? Paul said, I only got so much time for you. I'm going to be gone tomorrow, so whatever time I've got, it's yours. Here you go. And he made himself available for the good of the church at that moment. And he just kept on preaching. And he kept on talking, kept on exhorting in Christ. Now, as we see, as he kept going, not everybody was able to hang in there, were they? I mean, you're talking about midnight. And this young boy, probably a 12-year-old roughly, somewhere in there, is this term probably indicates, because of the late hour and because of all the lamps in the room. I think that's why Luke mentions them. You know, there was dark and they needed a lot of lamps, so that produces a lot of fumes. That can make you heavy-eyed, right? Especially when it's way past your bedtime. So this boy named Eutychus is listening to Paul preach and he gives in to it. It's not that he intended to go to sleep. It's just he's overcome by sleep in this windowsill. So much so, you can imagine, right? Sitting on the windowsill, third floor. What happens? He gives in to sleep, falls over, out the window he goes, and very clearly it says he died. The fall killed him. Understand that. This is not, you see what, he died. So you can imagine what happens. They all jump up, they all run down, Paul's included. And he does something that's very reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament when they raised a young boy from the dead. He does the same thing. He falls on him and he embraces him, right? And as a result, he brings this young boy back to life. That's what he meant when he said, don't let your heart be troubled, his life's in him. He didn't mean the boy's not dead, he's okay, he just took a hard fall. He meant he's alive now. He was dead, but now he's alive. So Paul raised this young man from life. Shouldn't surprise us seeing the power, the miracle-working power that's working through Paul all through this man filled with the Spirit. He's able to raise this man from the dead, points to the power of God that was working in Paul. And as it says, it greatly comforted them, of course. Now, at this point, I mean, we're preaching past midnight. We got a trip to go in tomorrow, you know. At this point, you're thinking, hey, let this boy just died. Thank God he raised him from the dead. Hey, let's call it a night, right? Not them. They, you know, he gets raised to death. What are we going to do now? Well, let's just pick up where we left off and back up on the third. Couldn't you see this happening in India, brother? Couldn't you see this happening in India? It's exactly what I was thinking when I was going through this text. They sit in the, I could see it happening. They get up and they go right back up on the third floor and they begin to take the communion that they hadn't taken yet and share their meal. And Paul just keeps talking with them and he keeps fellowshipping with them. How long? Till it was time for him to go. The sun started rising and he's like, well, I guess we've got to wrap it up then. Do you see what Paul did? Paul didn't give up part of his rest. Paul gave up every minute he had and said, these brothers and sisters need me. I'll give it all to you. I do have to leave in the morning, but until then, I'm yours. Paul didn't have a minute for himself. Do you see that? Paul didn't live for himself. He lived for the good of the body of Christ, and that because of that, he made himself available to whatever the need was at the moment, even if he had to give up his own night's rest before he was going to take on a long day's journey. Now, really quickly, so we don't skip these verses in 13 to 16, I'm just going to point out, when Paul leaves Troas, these just document his stops along the way, right? As he's continuing, he's in a hurry, you can hear it, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem by the time of Passover. And so this takes us from Troas all the way down to Miletus. The reason that's important, it's very close to Ephesus, about 30 miles away. This gives him room to call the disciples to himself and give them one last, exhort the elders at Ephesus one last time. We'll see that next week, okay? The point is, he determined, I can't go into Ephesus because it's going to delay me too much. Not that he didn't want to see him, but he just doesn't have the time. So he's just going to call the elders to himself. We'll see that next week. But back to Paul. The availability of Paul. What do we do with that? What's the application for us? Well, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, how available am I to the church and the body of Christ, right? And you know when I say that, it's to the church as a whole and it's to the individual members that may have a need at any time. How much am I available? How much do I make myself available to the needs of the church? Am I willing to give up things like sleep for the needs of the church? Much less, am I willing to give up things like personal pursuits and personal interest for the needs of the body of Christ? You know, are my minutes and my days about me, or are they about what the believers might need because out of a love for them, I want to give myself for them? How much am I available, right? I think we've got to start there. Because it's not even just about, you know, am I able to give myself up one every minute I've got like Paul, but am I available at all? All right, you got to start to how much am I available to the body of Christ? And then you have to ask this question, I think, or at least I did. How was Paul ever able to get to this point where he was available with every minute he had to the body of Christ out of a love for him? How did Paul get there? Well, Paul was able to be so available to the body of Christ because he had already given himself to Christ and made himself available to Christ 100%. Paul had already given himself to Christ lock, stock, and barrel and said, I'm yours. And because he had given himself to Christ in this way, it's going to naturally play itself out in the way he interacts with the church. Remember, I've been talking about this. Our love for Christ is directly related and seen in our love for the body of Christ. And so Paul was able to do this and be available and love the church in such a way because he had given himself to Christ in such a way. So I think, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to leave here, the question we probably ought to go home with and maybe seek an answer to before the Lord is not so much, how much am I available to the body of Christ? How much am I available to the church and her members? But really, how much am I available to Christ Himself? How much have I given myself to Him? Have I, like Paul, completely, 100%, lock, stock, and barrel, given myself to Christ out of love for Him? Because you'll see that the answer to that question will directly affect what you see with what you do in the body of Christ. It's kind of obvious, isn't it, that Paul loved the church based on his example. based on his constant exhortation, based on his determined persistence, and definitely based on his availability. May we all see Paul's example and seek Christ so that we might love him and therefore love the church just like Paul did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your word and we see this, Lord, we've got to see what Paul was willing to do and sacrifice, and this is just not a one-time thing. Lord, this is the way Paul lived. As we read through Acts, we cannot even imagine a man who lived for himself in any way, shape, or form. This was a man given to the church. And the reason he was a man given to the church is because he was a man given to you. Well, Lord, help us to see this and help us to come before you and let you sincerely and truly examine our own hearts and see how much we have truly given ourselves to you, Lord. Have we given ourselves lock, stock, and barrel? This is what you call us to. Lord, you tell us we got to take up our cross and follow you, die to ourselves. Lord, that's why those hard sayings to those that wish to follow him seem so hard to us sometimes. And he said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to see the worthiness of Christ and your call. Your call is to give ourselves to you totally and completely. You are worthy of it. Lord, may we love you to this degree. And may you receive the glory from it. May this be our motive. Lord, when we truly love you, that's what we do. When we want to see you lifted up. And you're lifted up as your people give themselves to you. Lord, I pray you bring this about for your glory. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.